Well, good morning, Terra Nova. Happy New Year. Something quick that I just wanted you to think about as we hit this point of turning in our calendar to New Year. All the things in 2011 that you feel like you're closing the books on, whether they were things that were really difficult or things that you felt really changed you in a positive way, I hope you will know and will take to heart and mind that all of it, every day of it, every hour, every minute, every trial that you really wondered about, the sovereign plan of the Father was there, the love of the Son was there, and the presence of the Spirit was there with you. It will be in 2012, and the Mayans are completely off on this one, so don't let that worry you at all. It's a great pleasure to see people who are called to ministry grow into places in service in our midst. Sean has been called to Christ and called to the pastoral ministry. He's trained at Mid-America Seminary and has been preaching all around, just looking for opportunities to be able to speak the word of God, both to help the hearers, but also to really learn how to do that well. He's served at the mission. He's driven out to Vermont to preach at school chapels out in Vermont. He's a guy who loves the Lord, loves his wife, loves the word. He'll be leading our youth, and I think we're really blessed to have that. Starting in February, he'll be youth director, serving with his wife Hannah there. And it really honestly is a pleasure and a privilege to get to introduce you to Sean Nolan bringing the word today.
Thank you. Thank you. Well, good morning, Terra Nova, and Happy New Year. So first I wanted to start by saying that I'm pretty nervous, but a lot of people have encouraged me, which has been a real blessing, and I figured if I drew attention to that, that would help me get over that quickly. So on to the message. For those of you that don't know me, I have been an intern here for about 2 years, and I was even baptized here about 3.5 years ago with my wife Hannah. But before that, prior to coming to Christ, I was actually an atheist and a cynic until God revealed himself to me at the age of 19. I also spent a considerable amount of time playing punk rock music in dark, smelly dive bars throughout the area. Now, the contrast in beliefs between atheism and Christianity is interesting, to say the least. One bases his entire life on what he does not believe, as opposed to the other, who places his faith entirely in the work of another person, that is Christ. So the Christian life is really an attempt to live out that revelation of God to us. And the cynic is really only good at pointing out the flaws of others' beliefs and poking holes in that of Christianity. I think that there's something within all of us as sinners that can relate to this, and I think that's good to point out the flaws and weaknesses in other beliefs, because that, in a way, if you can accept that humbly, you can build a stronger foundation and a better defense of what you actually do believe if you're on the other side of that cynicism. We can actually make our entire identity simply out of what we doubt as opposed to what we do believe, though. The philosopher Descartes would put it this way. He would say, "I doubt, therefore I am. But I think some nights you might lie awake thinking, you know, I know what I do not believe, but what is it in fact that I do believe? What is worth living my life for?" Now, destruction or deconstruction, it's easy and it's fun. But it's the construction piece that's really the hard part. I'll give you a few examples of this. Think about the building of a house. You get a team of men together. They work hundreds of man hours, perhaps maybe 3 weeks or 3 months rather for a modest house, all types of materials, thousands of dollars worth of stuff, and perhaps a family will live in this house for hopefully the rest of their lives if they're happy with that. Until somebody decides maybe this house would make a better parking lot or a better highway, and we're going to destroy it. The destruction takes maybe a matter of minutes as a wrecking ball reduced it to rubble, or a piece of C4 blows it to bits. Second example I give you would be that of a computer. Somebody could spend hours or even weeks developing these computer programs that we take advantage of every day. Now, I'm a Mac guy, so I don't know what this would be like, but I'm told that a virus can destroy a computer or its programs in a matter of seconds. Another example I give you would be that of marriage. Boy meets girl, they start dating for a while, casually, and then at some point they realize, you know, I actually want to give this, you know, give this to the rest of my life, commit to this marriage. And they exchange vows, exchange rings, profess that publicly to others to hold them accountable that they're going to commit to one another for life. And maybe 15 years into that marriage, one of the spouses decides, I'm going to commit adultery. And that 15 minutes of sinful pleasure has destructive impact on that marriage of 15 years. And I'm not saying that someone can't come out of that, that you can't restore and rebuild that marriage, but that trust has been destroyed through that adultery. And then lastly, even we can think about the creation account in Genesis. It takes God 6 days to create the earth, but it only takes the serpent a few moments to tempt Eve, and then sin entered the world. And we've been reaping the consequences of the fall ever since. Now, if you have your Bible with you today, I'd ask you to open up to 1 Corinthians 15. If you don't have your Bible, just raise your hand. Someone would be glad to bring one to you. And if you don't own a Bible, feel free to keep this as a gift to you. Here's the direction that we're going to be going today. First, we're going to look at some historical examples of different cynics and their encounter with the living God that actually transformed them. Second, we're going to look at the effects of sin in our lives if there was, in fact, no resurrection. And lastly, we're going to see how our hope and our faith is only defined by the resurrection, and that is simply the only hope that we have. So we're going to pick up here in verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Let's pray together. Father God, I do thank you for this opportunity to share your word today. It's a new year, and I'm looking forward to what you have for us this year and growing further in our faith as a church and in my faith personally. I just pray that your Holy Spirit would show up today and convict us of sin and push us closer to you, God, and that we can reflect more on the hope that we have in the resurrection of Christ. We pray this all in the name of Jesus, who died for us and rose again, in the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. Excuse me. Now, history is littered with accounts of people that were skeptical of the resurrection. In the 1930s, there was a man who wrote a book called Who Moved the Stone? This guy's name was Frank Morrison, and basically he was a guy who had some type of reverence for Christ, but he believed that the resurrection account was built on a rather shaky foundation, so he set out to disprove the resurrection. The only problem was, in the process of investigating this, he ended up finding that it was actually more believable than he thought. He converts to Christianity and decides to write the book anyway. And the first chapter he called The Book That Refused to Be Written, and then goes on to explain from there how he set out to do one thing, but in the process of trying to do that, was convinced of the exact opposite and still wrote the book anyway. A more recent account of a similar situation would be the journalist Lee Strobel. His wife converts to Christianity, and being the journalist he was, he tried to convince her that that was nonsense and the resurrection was in fact very difficult thing to believe. It went contrary to the laws of nature. So he set out to disprove the resurrection as well. And in the course of doing so, he himself converts to Christianity and writes a book called The Faith for Christ. Now, countless other examples of skepticism about the resurrection could be named. But maybe you're thinking, I'm not so much of a skeptic. I generally have nothing bad to say about Jesus. I haven't thought much about the resurrection. I don't necessarily disbelieve that, I just haven't thought much about it. And from what I'm told about Jesus, he was a good moral teacher. Maybe you're not opposed to the idea of the resurrection at all, but maybe you've just been misled about who Jesus claimed to be. So C.S. Lewis, also a former skeptic and atheist, would say, let me read this so I get it correct. He would say he was trying to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. That is that I accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but not as God. And what he means is this. The things that Christ did were not the reason why he was crucified. The things he said were. So you don't get crucified for healing the sick or feeding the poor, but you get crucified for claiming to be God. So we're left with three options, as C.S. Lewis had gone on to explain. So if Jesus was not God, then he was a liar because he did claim to be God. And that does not make you a good moral teacher by anyone's account. No culture teaches that lying is a good moral virtue. The second option we're left with would be maybe he was crazy or insane. Maybe he actually thought he was God, but he just wasn't. And this also does not make you a good moral teacher. C.S. Lewis would say this puts you on the level of the man that thinks he is a poached egg. And I did have the privilege once of meeting a man who thought he was God. And after our conversation, he went back to the padded room, and I went home to my wife, and our lives went on in that similar circle. Most people are not widely approved of when they claim to be God. But yet, 2,000 years later, and we're still talking about Christ, the God-man. So the last option is that he was who he did in fact claim to be, and that is the God in flesh and our risen Lord and Savior. Now, even before Lewis, before Strobel, and before Frank Morrison, there was another skeptic, and his name was Saul. This is our author, our guide. Long before he was Paul, the apostle and the evangelist, he was Saul, the zealous Pharisee and the persecutor of Christ's church. It's a serious offense to claim to be God, and a man who did so was executed under Jewish law. Now Saul, he knew this. The early church, in Saul's opinion, had to be silenced and stop preaching the resurrection, or else they'd be put to death. So what happens to make an enemy of Christ, such as Saul, transform into a passionate disciple? How does that look? How do you go from persecuting a church to becoming a passionate disciple of Christ? And what it boils down to is this. It's the revelation of God. For Paul, it looks something like this. He was on a road to Damascus, and he was going to arrest Christians, doing his duty, and the risen Lord Christ appears to him and strikes him blind. It's kind of the opposite of the hymn that we sing, you know, I once was blind, but now I see. It was kind of, I once could see, but now I'm blind. I tap out, God, I worship you, I believe. This is a big deal. It drastically alters Paul. He goes from murdering Christians to church planning and writing books of the New Testament. Likewise, God still reveals himself today. He reveals himself in nature. We look around, we see that God is the painter of this big painting that we see. Also, he revealed himself through the prophets, through the Old Testament that we have in the Bible. Most uniquely, though, he's revealed himself in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, God incarnate. And then also, we go on after that with the books in the New Testament. He's revealed himself in those as well. And then lastly, he reveals himself in experience through the Holy Spirit. Now, this is the one that we have to be the most careful of, because often some guy tells you that he's been told by God in a bag of Doritos to do something crazy, and you look in the Bible and you see, well, the Bible didn't say this. So God's never going to contradict himself by saying one thing through the Holy Spirit and experience and saying another thing in the Bible. But nonetheless, God still speaks today to us through the Holy Spirit. John 4:2 would put it this way. Any spirit that comes to you and claims that Jesus came in the flesh is of God. Now, if we were to poll everyone in the room today, my guess would be that many of you would have experiences that you could share of something that God revealed to you. And I would encourage you to hold on to these and to remember them. Share them with others, as often this is something that God uses to encourage other people. Respond to them in worship. Encountering the risen Lord, it changes us and it transforms us. It makes us new. A lot of people might have just an intellectual knowledge of God. They may be able to recite Bible verses. Some people may have shared what the Lord says in the Word, but they may not have ever actually applied that to their heart. They may not have had that revelation that God gives us, the special revelation where we actually come to a relationship with him. Example would be Peter. At one time, Christ asked Peter, who do people say that I am? After he shares a few examples of what other people said, Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am?" So Peter would say, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus responds, "Blessed are you, Simon Peter, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven did." That is, man did not tell you something, you're not just parroting it back to me, but God in fact revealed himself to you and revealed to you who I am. For those who have encountered the risen Lord, it changes us. After Christ, so what type of evidence do we have for Christ's resurrection now, 2,000 years later? After Christ's crucifixion, the risen Savior revealed himself to over 500 people at one time. Also, his own mother and brothers worshipped him. Just to give you an idea of what that looks like, his brother James would go on to write a book of the Bible. Now, I don't know how many of you have brothers, but growing up with a brother and giving him noogies, you're probably not going to worship him one day unless he does something miraculous to prove to you that he's God. And as far as his mother Mary worshiping him, when someone changes your diapers for years, it would be kind of awkward for them to start worshiping you one day. And on New Year's Day, I would dare you to text your mom and ask her if you've ever sinned and see what she would say to you in that. But the truth claims of Christ hinge on the validity of the resurrection. So some people might ask, but what if there was no resurrection? And that's a good question. A question that Paul was absolutely ready to answer. What if it was all a lie? What if there is no resurrection? Paul's very clear. We all die and we receive our due wages for sin. That is death. Sin is a word that is often used in churches, but it's rarely defined. It's a word almost laughed at in our culture as something archaic. So what is it? What does sin do? Well, first off, it separates us from God. If you read the Genesis account, Genesis 3, after Adam and Eve sin, they hide themselves. At one point, it seems from Scripture, they walked closely with God, yet after they sin against him, they hide themselves. The sin separated them from him. It also separated them from each other. They looked at each other and noticed, we're naked. And God says to them, how did you know that? You are one flesh, but now you're covering yourself. You're separating yourselves from each other. Also, the wages of sin are death. Romans 6:23 says this, and it demands justice. Why justice, some of you may ask? Why can't God just forgive us of our sin and move on? Well, if someone hurts you, you want them to pay, right? If someone steals from you, you want to be repaid for that. If somebody hurts you, you want to hurt them back. It's human nature, and part of that is just, but seeking vengeance is something that belongs to the Lord. Now, what we have to understand is that no one has been sinned against more than God. Every time you sin against someone else, you're also sinning against God, and he seeks retribution for that. You steal his glory, you deserve to be punished. So what are some of the effects of sin, other than what I just mentioned? We have death, we have disease, we have war, we have hungry children. I personally know that sin exists because I've been to the DMV, I've waited in line, and if you've ever been there, it made me want to sin as well. Some may still object, though. They might say, well, I don't believe in sin. But they lie, because if someone sins against them, they get angry. They hate someone for sinning against them. What they really mean is, I don't believe in my own sin. And here's proof. Here's another proof that everyone sins. New Year's resolutions, right? How many of you have made those? That's when you realize, man, this last year I've sinned so much, I need to change my ways and turn over a new leaf. I'm going to stop smoking, or I'm going to stop drinking. I'm going to call my parents every week. I'm going to read my Bible every day. But how long do they last? As long as a celebrity marriage, maybe a couple weeks at best. We find that we are unable to change ourselves and to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. They don't work. Instead of a resolution, I think what we actually need is the resurrection. So sin, after we provoke God and sin against him, it requires a sacrifice, or forgiveness is not possible. Again, many people may object to this. They say, well, sacrifice is so Old Testament, and nobody sacrifices things anymore today. That's archaic. But think about this. Do you have any friends that maybe you used to associate with, but for whatever reason you don't talk to them anymore? Maybe somebody you don't answer their phone calls, or you've blocked them on Facebook because you don't want to talk to them anymore? Maybe what happened is in that relationship, maybe sin entered that relationship, and instead of accepting the sacrifice of Christ on your behalf so you could reconcile, you sacrifice the entire relationship itself. See, sacrifice still happens today. It just takes different forms. We're all guaranteed that death is the effect of sin. We all sin, and we will all die. Since Adam sinned in the garden, by nature and by choice, we all sin. And in Adam, as sinners, we do die. Birth is our sure ticket to death. We go from cradle to grave. From dust we came, and to dust we will return. Yet, without the resurrection, we'll try to create substitutes. We might try moralism, right? If I can just do better, pull myself up by my own bootstraps, then everything will be okay. But the only thing with good works is that they don't work. Isaiah 64 would say that all of your good deeds are filthy rags. In God's eyes, when you're seeking to earn your own forgiveness as opposed to seek the relationship that he's offered to you through Christ, that disgusts him. We might create idols. Idolatry is a second idea of trying to create substitutes for the resurrection. You create your own God, right? The only thing about creating a God in the image of man is it's predictable. It responds the way you expect it to because you created it. It's not able to save you because you created that God. Lastly, we could also have empty materialism. By this I mean, whoever gets the most stuff wins. If I just have more possessions, if I've purchased more things than my neighbor, then I'll be happy. That will fill the hole that's void inside of me. But something in you, I just have to think when you're laying in bed at night, awake, something inside of you is saying, is this really all there is to life? Just acquiring how much stuff I can have more than the next guy, and that will make me happy. But I think part of you would just cry out that there has to be something more. Lastly, we could come up with dull intellectualism as a substitute for the resurrection. And then we're back, come full circle, back to the position of the skeptic or the cynic. Just the worship of ourselves, of our own mind, of our own capability to doubt everything that's around us. If the material world is all that exists, and we all die, well, then we might as well eat our way to happiness. We might as well drink ourselves stupid. We might as well sleep around because that's it, and then we die. These are all the effects of sin without a resurrection. In this regard, God sees people in two camps. Now, he sees sinners in one side, in Adam, who die and suffer eternal torment, and then on the other side, he sees sinners in Christ, who live forever and reign in heaven with him for eternity. Now don't miss it. There's sinners on one side in Adam that die, and sinners on the other side in Christ that live. There's not two camps. They both sin. They're both guilty. And the difference is that one goes to heaven not by their own work, but by Christ's work on the cross. Again, some may object still. They may say, well, I'm a good person. Well, are you perfect? Because Jesus is. Are you Jesus? Good people do not go to heaven. Only Christians go to heaven. Not because they are good, but because Jesus is, and they trust him with their lives. The debt that you owe for your sins, you cannot afford to pay. You cannot write a check that large. Only Christ can write a check that large, and he writes that check in blood on the cross. In this regard, I'm reminded of the preacher that on his deathbed said, I know that I'm going to heaven because I cannot think of one truly good thing that I've done. So in Adam, we all die. But in the death and resurrection of Christ, we all live. If there's no resurrection, then there's no point in being here today. There's no point in preaching, Paul would say. In that case, Paul's a liar. We're lying about God. We can throw a Bible away, especially the New Testament, because that tells you that Christ rose from the dead. Unfortunately, all of our friends and family and loved ones who've passed away, we have no hope for seeing them again because that's it. We become worm food. We're lying when we say that we know God because Jesus was a sham. He couldn't save himself. What makes you think he could save you? And lastly, we are sad, pitiable, miserable idiots. If the resurrection is a lie, then we are a joke. Christians are a laughing stock. We're wasting our time, our money, we're wasting our breath and our lives if there is no resurrection. But, since there is a resurrection, Christ's death purchases us. It justifies us, and he buys salvation for us. His resurrection validates this purchase for us. Think of it this way. Christmas just got over. Now, when my wife and I buy Christmas presents, we always get a gift receipt because there's always that one guy that you give a gift and someone else gets in the same one and it's kind of awkward, like, oh, don't return mine, return the other guy's. But you have the gift receipt, so you can give it to them and they can return that. And that's kind of how Christ purchases us. When he dies for us, he tells us that he is the God incarnate and that your sins can be forgiven through him. And then the way he proves that is by resurrecting from the dead, that you can trust in that promise. And also, the Bible serves as our receipt of that. And I would encourage you to, even if you preach the gospel to no one other than yourself, that you do that daily. Because before you can share something with someone else, I think daily we need to be reminded that, no, Christ did die for you, he did raise from the dead for you, and you do have eternity in heaven with him if you just trust that. So, what does it look like to respond to this resurrection by faith? Most people want to believe that death is not the end. Even if they're not Christians, they put their hope, their faith, in some sort of idea for an afterlife. And if we don't know the resurrected Jesus, we fabricate false resurrections. More popular TV shows lately have been a lot of things about ghosts. You see these on the Sci-Fi channel and some other channels where they'll have like ghost hunters and stuff like that, where they say after your earthly body expires and you die, then maybe your ghost roams the planet in torment and you can play practical jokes on your friends and family after you die. We have no reason to place our hope in that. Hebrews says that it's appointed once for a man to die, and after that comes the judgment. Ancestor worship has gone on for centuries. You still see this today, and I don't think there's anything wrong with remembering those that have died before you, but they're not sovereign. You cannot pray to them for deliverance. The writer of Hebrews would write, "Without faith, it is impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." Again, we come to a word that's used a lot, but seldom defined. Let me first explain what faith is not. Faith is not this fuzzy, ambiguous, elusive idea of something that you just have to believe. You don't have to have any logic, you just have to believe. I've seen this picked on a lot in television recently as well, where there'll be the Christian that Hollywood is trying to belittle, and he'll be talking to his friend and trying to explain to his friend how God has changed his life, and his friend will say, "Well, how do I even know there's a God?" And he'll kind of spew out some things that don't really make sense and then end it by saying, "Well, you just have to have more faith," or "you just have to have faith," and not really explain that term at all. Another way is saying that faith could be measured quantitatively. And a lot of times people will, this is something that is a little of a pet peeve of mine. Sometimes people will say, if you just had more faith, A will happen or B will happen. A lot of times you hear this in regards to miraculous healings. If you just had more faith, God would heal you. And just to be clear, God does heal people today. He does move in that way. But that doesn't mean you're going to be healed every time. In fact, we do all still pass away. And Jesus would say in Matthew 17:20 that if you just had faith as much as a mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, "Move from there to here," and it would be done. That's just a little teeny tiny bit. Lastly, faith is not contrary to evidence or known facts. An example I can give you of this would be an organization called the Flat Earth Society. They boast about 400 members, which is maybe twice as many people in this room, worldwide, and despite all evidence to the contrary, the fact that you can get on a plane and fly in a complete straight line and end up back at the same spot because the earth is round, this society believes that the earth is in fact still flat. And that is not the type of faith that is spoken about in the Bible. So now that we know what faith is not, the question still remains, what is faith? So first off, faith must have a worthy object. That is the risen God, God in the flesh, the risen Lord Jesus. I mentioned before that I spent a significant amount of time playing in punk rock bands, and as an atheist, a song that I had, because I was an angry young man, and I had to talk about how I disbelieved in God all the time. So one of the songs we had, there's a line that said, "You worship a man pinned to a stick." Yes, and now, years later, after coming to Christ, I know that Christ is not on the stick. He is the risen Lord. I do not worship a man pinned to a stick. I worship a man that conquered the grave, and I have hope for an afterlife because of that. Then later, after coming to Christ, I still played in punk rock bands, and I would try to write songs about my love for Jesus. And I wrote this song about Jonah. Actually, I didn't write the song, just to be clear. It was just the words from the book of Jonah. And I was always trying to have a defense prepared in case somebody were to ask me, how could you possibly believe that a man would be swallowed by a fish and live through that for 3 days and come out alive? And so my defense that I had was, if God can create the world out of nothing, it wouldn't be difficult for him to keep a man preserved inside of a fish for 3 days. But think about it, and that's true and that's good, but even more so than that, if God creates man in his image, if he has the capability to create man once, he can create man again as well, and that's our hope for the resurrection, and that's what faith looks like. Second off, faith is God's work. It's not man's. God creates. If you read the Genesis account in Genesis 1 and 2, God creates, and then he creates man in his image. And then in Genesis 3, man sins, and then we enter the fall. Don't miss it. It's God that does the construction, the hard work, and it's man that sins and destroys that. The Holy Spirit also plays a part in faith and in salvation. John 3 would say, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. It's the Holy Spirit that gives us this rebirth. We're born once through our moms, and we're born again through the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 2:1 would say, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. That spiritual birth, that spiritual resurrection to the living God is a miracle. That is the work of God through the Holy Spirit. And Christ also plays a part in faith. We have God the Father, the Holy Spirit, and God the Son, Christ playing in faith. His bodily resurrection is the object of that faith and our hope for the afterlife and eternity. This is why the gospel is good news, because it is independent of man's works. And that way we cannot mess it up. You cannot do something that you cannot be forgiven for. Lastly, faith must be put into action. Philippians 2:12 would say, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God that works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now, just to be clear, you're not working for your salvation. You're not trying to earn something from God. God gives that to you as a gift. Just like your muscles, you're born with them as a gift from God, how he created you. But you work them out. And it's God that works in you for his pleasure. It's not you working for your salvation. It's God working in you and through you. So how does this faith work out in a believer's life? Let me share with you an illustration, a story of a man. There was a man standing on the edge of a cliff. And at the bottom of the cliff, it was a very, very steep cliff, a very long fall with many jagged rocks on the bottom, and there'd be little chance of surviving if one were to fall. So he's looking outside of this cliff, and he's looking around and saying, God, what a beautiful world you've created. What a wonderful world. I just admire your handiwork everywhere. And as he's looking, he gets a little excited, and he slips, and he falls down, down, down. As he's falling, he's grabbing for rocks, for anything that will save him and spare his life. And everything's just crumbling underneath him. And finally, he reaches up and he grabs a branch. And he holds onto that branch for dear life. He's thankful. He's not plummeting to his death anymore. And just for a moment, just for one small moment, a thought enters his mind. What if this branch gives out and lets go? I'm going to die. But he doesn't let go. He holds on. And the name of this branch is Jesus. And even if for a moment you have a thought or a doubt that you know, what if he is not who he says he is? What if I will die by placing my faith in him? If you do not let go of that branch, it is his strength that saves you and not your own. If you were to grab any other branch, not stuck in that firm foundation of Christ, it would come loose from that cliff and you would fall to your death. Do not let go of the branch. Now, we started off talking about how deconstruction is easier than construction. It's harder to build than it is to destroy. So for a moment, I'd like to bring your mind to this. Now, the Godhead, as revealed in the Bible, has three parts. It says God is one. There's one God. Yet the Bible also says that the Father is God. The Son is also God, and the Holy Spirit is God. The Bible explains this, and we have books and volumes of books trying to explain how this is so, how something can be both one and yet three, but still only one. And no matter how much we write on it, there's still mysteries to us within that. When the finite human mind tries to comprehend the infinite Godhead, we are left with holes. Nonetheless, we can trust that the Bible is true. So similarly, we have an earthly model for this, and we call it marriage. When one man and one woman marry each other, that equals one flesh. The two become one. And I want to be careful in talking about this. Just as adultery has the potential to destroy the two being one, Jesus is betrayed by one of his disciples named Judas. Luke 22:2 and John 13:27 both say that Satan entered Judas. He was actually devil-possessed when he handed Christ over to his betrayers. John 10:10 says the devil comes to steal, kill, and destroy. So Jesus, the Son of God, God in the flesh, is handed over to his enemies to die a brutal, violent, and painful death. And while on the cross, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Satan thought he had won. It seemed the Trinity in that moment was disassembled as Christ died on the cross, like the one God was no longer whole. Yet, Jesus' own words prior to this were, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. So now, if Judas didn't act according to God's plan, I'd be curious to know, would his name even be in the Bible? We don't know, we can only speculate. Like Joseph's brothers in Genesis, what Judas meant for evil, God had meant for good. Because of that, now we can all be redeemed. So the hard work of construction, of purchasing salvation, is done for us. That's the work that Christ did for us, accomplished on the cross. By Jesus, we can have eternal life, because he died for us, that we can be forgiven for our destructive sins. Now, 3 days later, John 20 records it like this. After Jesus was resurrected, a disciple named Thomas doubted. He said, unless I put my fingers in the holes of where the nails went through his hands, I will not believe. A few days after that, Christ sees Thomas. He allows him to put his fingers in these holes. And Jesus goes on to say, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. At this time, Scott's going to come up and lead us in singing some songs to Jesus. Now we're going to celebrate Christ's death in our place and his resurrection. There will be people holding both upstairs and downstairs matzah that represents Christ's body, which is broken for you, and someone holding wine and grape juice, which represents Christ's blood that was shed for you. And as you join us, I want you to think, examine your own heart and think, where have I doubted God? Where have I disbelieved? And I would ask you, it's a new year, if you would repent of that and ask God to help you in your disbelief. Bring your sins with you as we celebrate communion, and leave them on Christ. The weight will break his body, but receive him, receive life, for he lives. Join us as Hebrews 12:2 says, in looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you that we have a high priest named Jesus who sympathizes with us and was humble enough to die a lowly death on a cross for us. And we thank you that he rose from the dead 3 days later to prove to us that we have eternal life in him. We repent of our sins, God. We ask you to cleanse us of them and to forgive us for what we've done to place God on the cross. And we proceed by faith to live that out in our own lives. We pray this all in the name of the Father, in the name of Jesus, Son, and in the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen.